Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
We're in the book of Hebrews, and Michelle, don't take another bite. If you'll open to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to continue looking at 5. And I want to show you a few things tonight about 5 and how it sets the stage for the rest of Hebrews, or especially for the next section of Hebrews. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. Michelle, if you will read verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 5.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation.
One more.
Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, I don't know, you know, I never know when I'm teaching whether you're getting it, whether you're understanding it or not, but... the book of Hebrews is a very difficult book, but I want to show you something. For those of you who just can't seem to get it right now, let me just connect something with you. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 is going to hopefully encourage those of you in here who just say, you know, this book is tough. Look at verse 11. Verse 10 ended with this phrase, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, for the typical listener then, and the recipient to this letter, they would have probably said, give us more information on Melchizedek. Because what he's doing is he's saying that Jesus is our great high priest according to the order of, or the heir, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. And so they need to understand this, because remember last week we talked about one of the questions that a typical person in this Hebrew community would have would be, well, your religion sounds good and all, Christianity sounds good, but how can the new covenant be better than the old covenant, since the new covenant doesn't have a high priest? Because if you can remember now, the high priest was everything in Judaistic religion, or in the religion of Judaism. So it's everything. So to say Melchizedek, you're going to have to explain some things. So look at verse 11. Concerning him refers back to Melchizedek, doesn't it? Concerning Melchizedek, we have much more to say to you, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, I'm not going to accuse you of being dull of hearing, but I will say this, it's very difficult. But even the writer of this letter to the Hebrew community, thus the name Hebrews, is saying that I need to say a lot more about Melchizedek, but you can't understand it. Now, we're going to hit Melchizedek in chapter 7. But he's going to take this interlude here, this this what I call a parenthetical warning section beginning in verse 11, and he's going to explain the operative word here, which is dull of hearing. He's going to explain that and what it means in relation to maturity. And so we're going to be taking this path from where we are in chapter 5 all the way through 10 in explaining what our title was last week, Jesus, our great high priest. This is part 2. Last week was part 1. This will be part 2 to this. And we hope to finish this, this section of chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. So, verses 10 through 6, 8 will be another section that we'll begin looking at, in which he's going to explain what most people consider is the most ambiguous section to Hebrews, or the most confusing section to Hebrews. And that is the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 5, 13, or 12, 13, and 14, and then Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Those are without question, in my whole experience in Christianity, to be the most confusing area and the most confusing as far as doctrine given than any other section, in my opinion, of the whole New Testament. Many people will throw this section around to try to explain whether you can lose your salvation or whether you can't lose your salvation. And all kinds of views are given. So what I'm going to do, starting a little bit tonight, and then a week from next week, since next week we don't meet, is to add my interpretation of this to the hodgepodge of information that's out there, with the anticipation that you will come to an understanding of exactly what the writer is doing here. It's very difficult, but yet I still say that if you can grasp of what we're saying tonight about Jesus, our great high priest, you will be able to understand much, much more of the rest of this entire section, chapter 5 through chapter 10, and you will have a far greater advantage than most people in reading the book of Hebrews. For example, you will have, because of this section, chapter 5, 1 through 9, if you understand that even the smallest bit, you will have a better understanding of the last three verses in 5 and the first six verses of chapter 6. And that will help you. Now, for what little bit we're going to give on Melchizedek tonight, don't let it bother you, because I'm sure that most of you don't know anything anyway about Melchizedek. So whatever tidbit you get tonight will just add to your nothing column. And then we will complete that nothing column when we hit chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 will explain who Melchizedek is, and we will have an opportunity then to explore that a lot more. So, we're looking at this section, and we saw that chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, breaks evenly into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 being the first division, and that speaks of the qualifications of what it takes to be a great high priest. And then verses 5 through 9 is the description of who actually meets those qualifications. And so last week we began to look at the things that make for a qualifier for a high priest. And this week we're going to finish out the section showing how Jesus fulfills all of these requirements, and he has become truly our great high priest. Now look with me by way of reminder, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on the behalf of men in things pertaining to God." We saw the first qualifier was that a priest must be chosen or appointed by God. If you have a King James, it actually uses the word ordained, and it means that God selects the high priest. It's not one, you can't be born into a family in which you receive that. Even though it is the Levitical high priest, Aaron, the following the order of Aaron, even if you're born in Aaron's family, does not matter if you are not one of the ones selected of the children to be a high priest. So you must be appointed by God, and you must be a man. That's very clear in verse 1. A man from among men. He did not choose animals to have as a high priest. He does not choose angels, because angels cannot be sympathetic to men, since they're not men. They're angelic beings, of which is totally different than man. The second qualifier begins in chapter 5, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. In other words, the high priest must be able to get down into the nitty-gritty of life and understand what man goes through. Now, even though the high priest, say, we'll choose Aaron, for example, since everybody knows him to be a high priest, even Aaron was not a perfect high priest. He had, when he committed sins, his sins had to be atoned for, just like any of the other people. And so when he went into the Holy of Holies one time a year, the Day of Atonement, he had to make sacrifice for his sins first before he could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice for the rest of the people. So this is what this is saying. He can deal gently in the sense that he can come alongside man, since he himself is from among men. Then he can understand what it means when they commit their sins to Christ, or when they commit their sins to God and they're asking for the forgiveness, or they're seeking forgiveness. Then he, since he also is from among men and is a man, then he can deal gently with them because of his own propensity towards sin. And that's really what this verse is saying. And it's hard to understand, because he says that he, meaning the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. And so what we see here is we begin to see something that is surfacing, that the word ignorant and misguided is a reference to the people bringing their sins to the high priest. And so when the high priest sees and hears and accepts and offers sacrifice, he can deal gently with them, since he himself also is beset with weakness. In other words, sin. He himself is a sinner. He's not perfect. And so he must offer sacrifice. And in the sacrifice, there is also included the area of forgiveness. Now, when we look at this, we begin to see something. Look at verse 3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And so he is explaining here, the situation being very clear, he must be cleansed himself first so he can offer sacrifices for the people. Now again, I understand that most of you do not deal with the area of priest. You don't have to deal with the high priest. You don't have to deal with sacrifices. You've never seen an animal slain, especially one slain for your sins. And I think it probably becomes very ambiguous for us to even try to remotely understand Judaism. It's just a difficult religion to relate to. The closest you could probably come, which would be a distortion from Judaism, would be the Catholic faith. And the only reason I say Catholic is because they deal in the area of priests and the confession made to priests, which is actually a distortion of the way it was done in the Judaistic, ceremonial, sacrificial ways. So we have no real way to parallel ourselves with this. Our backgrounds don't match. We don't have this kind of a background, so we have to depend on what we read. And so what we read is probably could be taken to be, well, I don't really need to know this stuff. Well, you do need to know this stuff, because it is speaking of Jesus, our great high priest. Just because we don't have a background in dealing with a high priest, we now do have a high priest who fits all of these qualifications, and it affects every single one of us. So we see that these qualifiers, of which we're going to see Jesus, actually meets all qualifications that are going to be laid out here, then that must mean something to me. So the first is he's appointed by God. The second is he is appointed from men, and he must be sympathetic to men. That says a lot. about whoever can fulfill these. And then we come to number three, and it's found in verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, which refers back to the appointment of God. And so we see that he doesn't take the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Just confirming that first requirement that he must be approved by God. But then the second is sacrificing, and the second is sympathetic, and the third is built into this in the role of the high priest, and that is sacrificing for the sins of the people. And this becomes difficult because in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men, appointed by God, it says in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gift and sacrifices. Now, that's interesting because in all of the people that I read or research, there's really not a lot to find about the gifts that he's talking about here. When he says in verse 1, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Some say he's referring to the same thing. The gifts are sacrifices. But sacrifices were never considered to be a gift. Gifts might be in some instance referred to as a sacrifice, but never the reverse. So we really don't have a handle on what the gifts are, other than to think that maybe it is perhaps having something to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the gifts given to the priest, and what wasn't used was actually to be eaten by the priest. So there's all kinds of things that we could surmise about this gifts. And I don't want to go there because I don't think it helps us in any way to understand. But for whatever this is the work or the task of the high priest to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, in bringing that into Christianity, we can see that if Christ truly is our great high priest, then we still don't need to understand the gifts. We need to understand the sacrifice for sins. And so in looking at that, we begin to see that this is indicating to us a major function of the priest as laid out for us in this section. Now you'll notice that it says here in verse 1, pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for what?
Sins.
What's the word?
Sins.
S-I-N-S. That's important because he's not saying for sin, because he's not sacrificing for the sin nature, but for the acts of sin. That becomes very important for us, that the task of the high priest is not to deal with the sin nature of man, but the task of the high priest is to deal with the sins of man. And so we look at this and we begin to notice, not for sin, but for sins, because nothing can take away the sin principle or the sin nature. The sacrifice is only expiated or applied in the natural and in the various sins that would be considered the works of man. So, the sacrifices were the main work of the priest and had to bring the offerings, the blood sacrifices for the atonement of sin. Primarily, the sin offering and the trespass offering were all a part of that. And I'm not going to get into those because they don't mean anything to us since that's not our background. But I want you to notice that the priest, according to what he had to do, meant he's not perfect. This is not looking at a high priest saying God chose only perfect individuals. Just like today when we have a pastor that is called of God, and he is to do the work of the work of ministry in the work that God has placed him, that pastor is not perfect. I know that sometimes you look at me and you think that's hard to believe. But that is the case. We're not perfect. And I know that next week at Ligonier, when you're looking at these guys up there, you're going to need to be reminded, he's not perfect. But all of this is a way to show us the only real perfect here would be the one who died in our place. And that is really the emphasis here. He was not a perfect priest, And I want you to notice as we get into this, that the ignorant and the wayward, the ignorant and those that, verse 2, or the misguided, whatever your version uses, is a reference to the sins of men, sins of people. And so when we look at this, sin, we know, separates us from God. The sacrifice is meant to restore that relationship. But one thing is very, very important that we said last week, and we're going to have to expand on it a little bit right now, and that is, the sacrifices for sins could only atone for the sins of ignorance. That becomes very important, because the very first thing you think of are those sins that I commit that I don't know I'm committing. I don't know that you actually really have those, but we do claim to have sins of ignorance. And this would allow for those. But that's not the full meaning of the word ignorance here. And this is why we're going to have to try to extrapolate from this and stretch this meaning into a much broader, more applicable meaning so that we can understand. Only for the sins of ignorance. Now, to help us understand that, there are two kinds of sin that the Old Testament talks about. Sins of presumption and sins of ignorance. And these become very important to understand because we can take that right out of the Old Testament and put it into the Christianity playbook for today. In other words, what happens then, what God allowed for then, God never, listen to this, God never changes. And so we see that what God required, the way He dealt with people, the way He handled sin, is still the same. And so that makes it for a rocky understanding at best if we're going to try to explain the difference between the sins of presumption and the sins of ignorance. And so bear with me, and I think we will have an understanding of that. It's that defiant breaking of God's law that would be called the sins of presumption. And it's no different than today. There are still sins of presumption. For the person who rejects God's way, for a man who rejects the conditions of salvation or the teachings of the Scriptures in terms of, say, how it fits the law of Christ or the law of faith in you, if a man rejects God's provision for sin, openly defies it, defies God, and continues in sin, then there is no sacrifice available for him. The Old Testament made it clear back then there was no sacrifice for the openly defiant person. Now, that's interesting when you look at the whole subject of atonement. Because the whole subject of atonement by many in the Christian community is that there is always the availability of God's blood on the cross being applied to all of my sins and for all of the people of all time, everywhere. That He died to make it possible for that. But this tells us that there are actually sins of people where there is no forgiveness possible. None. Now, I want to say this right up front. I won't know what those are. There's not going to be a list that says this sin, this one, and this one are what we call no-no sins. If you commit those, you go straight to hell. Or if you commit those, there's no sacrifice for those. That's not the intention here. The intention is not to look at the work of sin, but the heart of the one who commits the sin. And this is what he's talking about. There is a description of a heart of someone who commits a presumptuous sin, and there is something about the heart of the individual who commits a sin that is referred to in the Old Testament as a sin of ignorance. But for those who sinned in ignorance, there was really two sacrifices. Now this is important. For the sins that he knew he committed, I know I just stole Alona's pencil. And there is a sacrifice for that sin, because I know I did that. When I was over there and she wasn't looking, I snatched her pencil. I did not really do that. But I'm giving an example. For those who knew they commit the sin, there was the daily sacrifices for the sins that you knew you committed. Right? Now, for the ones that you don't know you committed, not the ones that I don't know were committed against me, but the ones that I don't know I committed, the Day of Atonement took care of those. And so you have two kinds of sacrifices. The daily sacrifice or the Day of Atonement that happened once a year. And in a minute you're going to begin to understand this, and because this is going to hopefully help you in the whole understanding of the book. But notice that the sins of ignorance according to... Well, let me show you Hebrews 10:26. Look at that verse real quick. And I'll show you how you can get confused real easy if you're not understanding, say, culture, or if you're not understanding the context. I think there are some people in Congress that I would like to stress that you need to keep things in context before you make rash judgments against people. Don't know where that just came from. But if you'll look at Hebrews 10:26, Bob, will you read that?
For if we go on sinning...
Stop right there. Will you read it again?
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Well, now you see, if you don't understand what that verse is speaking of, what are you going to think it's speaking of?
Unforgivable sin.
An unforgivable sin for someone who's a Christian.
Right.
Because it says, after you have received the knowledge of the truth. If you sin willfully, now I don't know about you, I don't know, but I would guess that since all of you became a Christian, probably at least one sin a year was willful.
A year?
Was that, you mean it's more than that for you, Susan?
I'm afraid I would have to say once in a while, I guess.
Y'all, we need to pray for Suzanne.
Pray for me. Pray for me.
She
once
has
in a
had
while.
More than one willful sin a year.
No. Keeping my mouth shut when I shouldn't.
So if you can see the confusion you could have over the book of Hebrews by reading one verse, right?
Yeah.
It seems to connote I'm in a big heap of trouble if I commit a willful sin, and last I think I remember, all my sins were willful. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So we must have an understanding of what this means. This is the importance of either comparing Scripture with Scripture and having the proper interpretation and the appropriate applications from a proper interpretation. Because if we don't, we're in trouble. Yes, sir?
So then that's where denominations come in. They all have their own...
Well, sad to say, many form denominations based on a view of an inappropriate or an incorrect interpretation of the Scripture, making it more applicable instead of trying to correct the application and not correcting the interpretation. So you'd be surprised how much is in our past of dealing with certain verses out of context,
yeah,
and out of the proper interpretive meaning upon which they're given, that we are trying to justify in the rest of our theology that this doesn't fit. And so we wrestle with these kinds of things, and it does nothing but confuse us to have so many verses that just don't make sense. I had a guy tell me one day, it's just so much confusion in the verses, why read it?
Oh.
And I thought, well, that would be the natural conclusion, wouldn't it? He said, I've been to church after church and I never get any answers. And we have been there and we've done that, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
And so we can see, and I'm not going to interpret that for you right now, Hebrews 10:26, because I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to continue looking at this, and that will help you understand what's happening in Hebrews 10:26. And by the way, the end of 10 completes the section upon which we are entering now. Hebrews 5 through 10 is explaining how just accurate it really is in the Scripture to say that Jesus is our great high priest because he fulfills every qualification. And yet in dealing with the every qualification, we must look at the area of sins and what the priest actually did and what our great high priest actually does for us. Because once we understand that, then we can read the rest of the book of Hebrews and the warning passages actually become exhortations. That's wonderful. It is actually a freeing for us that we can have Scripture that is a warning to others be encouragements for us.
Yes.
Got it?
Yep.
Yes. That's where we're headed. That's what we're doing with the book of Hebrews. So when we look at this, the defiant breaking of God's law is the presumptuous sin. But notice the sins of ignorance in Hebrews 10:26. The ones really covered. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, it's expanded for some a little bit there, that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I almost want to take a break and explain that, but I don't want to explain that because I don't want to get us off track of where we are. But Numbers 15:22, if we were to take that out and read it, it would say something like this. And if you have erred or sinned and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, meaning they all had done that, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among all of your generations. In other words, if this shall happen, then it shall be, if anything be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer one young bull or a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, that's the kind of Old Testament verse you can read and think, that's why I read the New Testament. That's why I don't like the Old Testament, because I don't even know what I just read. And so there was a sacrifice, basically, in this. And then it even gives an illustration that is supposed to clear it up, but makes it more ambiguous. And the illustration is, it shall be, what's the next word? That this sin shall be forgiven. A sin of ignorance shall be considered forgiven. That's interesting. And then even in the two verses down from that, it gives another. It says, but the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a traveler through the land, the same person, his sin will be a reproach to the Lord. In other words, God is holding all people accountable to the same standard. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're just traveling through the land. It doesn't matter. God is going to hold all accountable. And they give the illustration, and this is in Numbers 15, if you want to look at it later. Verses 32 to 36, here's what it basically says. It's a guy who picks up two sticks and wound up dead, openly defying God. God took him, killed him. And his sins were not considered forgiven. Now you read that and you think, okay, I knew I was not supposed to go out in my yard and pick up sticks. And that's the way some people actually read Scripture. They read it like that. They read it like that even in the New Testament because they don't understand. And when you say, well, man, this is pretty powerful stuff. I can't go out and clean up my yard. I can't even travel through a land that's this. I got to be careful where I step. I can't. A sin that I willfully commit, God's going to zap me? That's what you tend to think. God has never provided for and does not ever provide forgiveness for the sins that are done through presumption. Now, that's another word that doesn't really frequent our vocabulary as often as it probably should or could. But what he is saying here is, what was that sin? If we're going to say a sin of presumption or a sin of ignorance, well, let me try to explain it. What were the sins of ignorance? Okay, I'm going to help you with it. You can write these down. Well, let's just say it meant more than a lack of knowledge. You see, this actually, and this is what he is telling us in the qualifiers, that for a priest to be sympathetic to man, he must be able to actually come alongside the man and understand his pain. Now, you might think, well, Jesus would qualify because he's omniscient. He would know about the pain. But that's not what we're going to read in the next few verses. We're going to read, no, he learned obedience through suffering. He had to grow in understanding suffering through the incarnation. So what we're going to see is that the sins of ignorance means more than just simply a lack of knowledge, which it does include those. It was not just a lack of knowledge. That's included. Let's just get that on the table. If you commit something and don't know it, it's included in the sins of ignorance. But the sins of ignorance also involves that which a man is doing or does who's swept away in a moment of impulse. And the Scriptures lay that out for us. If you just suddenly sin because of an impulsive act that's sinful, it's covered. There's also involved the man that is swept away by a sudden outburst of anger or passion. The Scripture covers that one too, meaning that is considered a sin of ignorance and it's paid and can be expiated or forgiven. Or in which a man was mastered by some overwhelming temptation. That is also included as a sin of ignorance. You say then, well, what are the sins of presumption? If these are the sins of ignorance, really, what's left? How would they be left? Well, the sin of presumptions were the cold, and this is one that Donald Gray Barnhouse writes like this. He says this in describing the sin of presumption. See if you can identify what he's saying. I love this. The sin of presumption were the cold, calculating, deliberate sins for which a man was not sorry. That is the qualifier for a sin of presumption. He doesn't see anything wrong with it, and he does not have this. Here again, it's reflective of the heart, isn't it? The heart is not repentant. The heart is not willing to confess or repent of that sin. Therefore, there remains no sacrifice for that sin. Let's go home. I mean, doesn't that just clear it up?
Yes.
That the sin of presumption is that the man is not sorry. And here's the way he goes on to extrapolate that illustration. He says this: they were open-eyed, defiant, and disobedient to God. That's the person's look. This is a look at that person's heart. He's openly defiant against God by what? By refusing to repent. Now this is, we bring this all this information into the New Testament, and we begin to see the doctrines of grace. And here's what we begin to understand: repentance is God giving me permission to repent of my sins. That's interesting, isn't it? That is an act of grace. This is what our great high priest does. He can not only come alongside and understand my pain and the forgiveness as far as understanding and being sympathetic towards the ignorant and the wayward, he gives the ignorant and the wayward permission to bow before him and repent. That's incredible to me. Mm-hmm. The sins of ignorance, any sin can become a sin of ignorance. I'm going to clear it up for y'all. Any sin can become a sin of ignorance if a man repents. If you repent of the sin, it is considered a sin of ignorance. And then you turn your heart to God. That's the sins of ignorance. The presumptuous sin is a heart that won't turn. Is a heart that is so hard that it is going to blatantly defy God by hanging on to it and not repenting of it. To me, that clears it up. It's that cold, and this is the way John MacArthur puts it. He's quoting Donald Ray Barnhouse. I love to catch these guys quoting each other. He says this, it was that cold, stubborn, repeated defiance of God that is called in the Bible the sin of presumption. And it's no different for us today. The same person who is unwilling to repent of his sin, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Does that make sense? I just snuck in a translation or an interpretive meaning to Hebrews 10:26. If you caught that. If you didn't, we'll get there one day. But for the one who defiantly rebels against God, who by his own will disobeys and continues to disobey, there remains no and there never will be any sacrifice for that sin. Isn't that amazing? Yes, ma'am.
So if you jump up to the sovereignty line, you're talking about the unregenerate who couldn't repent.
Would be their sins are the sins of presumption.
Right. And they can't repent because they're unregenerate.
That's right. And we're going to lay this out again in 2 weeks because we know, because of Reformed theology, we know certain things about God, don't we? Like the sovereignty of God. We know there's two tracks. There's the sovereign will of God running one way. And then below that is another track called
the responsibility
of man. Now the writer of Hebrews, and I told y'all this in the very first message, introduction, that the writer of Hebrews does not jump up to the sovereign track. He stays on the level of the responsibility of man track. Everything is given to us from that responsibility track alone. But yet he knows the other track's there. Because it's the Holy Spirit that wrote this, right? We know the other track is there. We know what is happening here. We understand that permission must be granted us to repent. We understand that. Some of us don't. And that's part of the glorious truth that He's allowed us to hear and to grasp and to bow and say thank you for that kind of information. Don't we? We understand that. And so when you look at this, I want you to begin thinking about all that we just said there about the sins and what the role of the high priest is. Now look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't appoint himself. But look at what it says. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the very one who said to him, thou art my son, is the same one who said to him, art a priest forever. Who does that? God did that. And so with the very first qualifier we see, it is very clear. Who chose Jesus Christ to be our great high priest? God himself did. Which makes him qualified.
To say the least.
On the first qualification, I think he fits it.
Yeah.
But for the Jew who might be thinking, he cannot fit the qualifications of the priesthood after the order of Aaron. So he must have another order, and that's where we get this thing with the Melchizedek. Melchizedek is known as a king priest. Jesus is called King Priest. Melchizedek is referred to us in its unbelievable parallel to being a type of Christ. And that's really what this is saying is, because you see, the one thing the Jewish people understood in all of the Judaistic hogwash rituals, didn't mean to say hogwash, is that they understood these two verses of Scripture. They understood Psalm 2 and they understood Psalm 110 to be a reference to the Messiah. They understood that. And so they understood that when it says a priest forever, that it's talking about King Messiah being a priest forever, meaning Jesus was a king priest. And we're going to find that's the same thing Melchizedek is called in chapter 7. Yes, ma'am.
I don't really understand.
What? You don't understand?
When Jesus, God picked Jesus to be a priest, wasn't there sin involved in the other priests? I don't get that.
Okay, let me see if I can understand your question with an understanding answer.
Okay.
How could anybody be a priest if they had sin?
No, because the priests were all sinners except for Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's exactly what I just said. Okay. How could anybody be a priest if they had sin? And yet they all had sin. Right? And they were all priests. All the priests of God that he appointed had sin. Right? So they were appointed by God to offer a sacrifice for themselves first, be cleansed, and then they can offer the sacrifice for the people. That's how they are chosen to be priests. But that's a very good question, Janice. Very perceptive. That shows me you're listening. Unlike the other people at your table.
Is that a little presumption?
That is a presumption.
That was a sin of ignorance, I confess. But look at what it says in verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself. In other words, he didn't appoint himself. But God is. So Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And the Jews knew this must be some wonderful individual. Because they understand enough about Melchizedek to know this. That he paid tithes to Abraham. Which means he dates back to about Genesis 15. He dates back way before Aaron. And Abraham was, he was a pretty big dude, wasn't he? He was pretty high up there, wasn't he? Well, Melchizedek received the tithes from Abraham. I think I said it wrong a while ago. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. See, y'all didn't even stop me. You just let me keep going. You let me just make a fool of myself. Gary's laughing at me back there. So, Abraham was a lot higher than Aaron. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Which gives you the indication or sense that Melchizedek must be a pretty important dude. In fact, we're going to see some things that are absolutely very interesting when you look at this. But I want to jump from that because we're going to cover that in 7. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, days of his incarnation, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, we might could fumble through some interpretive truth there. Our probing might be very probative and information for us given if we could just kind of stumble through it. But the thing it says here, in the days of his flesh, that's a loaded theological issue for the Jewish people. They did not understand and could not accept the incarnation of God. That was a real problem area here. And so this little interlude in the life of Christ, that he existed before and then after, and that he is the eternal God that stepped down for a while and then went back, that just does not compute for them. So he is explaining in the days of his flesh, but look how he words it. He offered up both prayers and supplications, and then it says this, with loud crying and tears to the one who's able, look at what it says, to save him from death. Now, I promise you, this is a very confusing statement and a very confusing presentation theologically for a lot of people. Because we know the incident that it's referring to when he prayed in such agony loud and to the Father and apparently prayed this, or did he? What incident was that? Where is the story? The Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that he was praying. He had strong crying, tears, prayers, and supplication. Jesus could not have been a fully sympathetic high priest if he did not understand our pain. He began to understand our pain with all of the suffering he went through, and then it climaxed there. We know that the so sympathetic is this picture of the Garden of Gethsemane in the days of his flesh, that this would be climactic for his suffering, would it not? When was the Garden of Gethsemane in relation to the cross? How long before? The night before. This is the night before. He offers prayers and supplication with strong crying. And we understand this. It would be the very climactic point of suffering. And he began to feel the crush of the full weight of the sins that he is taking on. The fullest power of the sins that we do not experience, because we, our bodies just can't experience what he could, because he does not have the same body as us in some ways. So his heart was grieving and broken to the point of bearing the sin of all the sin he's going to be taking. Now, some writers say this, and I've got one written down here, that he is bearing the weight and feeling the weight of taking on all the sins of the world from every human being ever born or will be born at that moment.
Stunning.
Now, I told you this is a theological puzzle. But he did not. He took on the sins of his own. He took on the sins of those that belonged to him, that were given to the Father, or the Father gave them to Jesus before the foundation of the world. We were a love gift to Christ. That's why John 6 says, to all those he has given me, I have not lost one. Every one of us. And so, all of us that are believers, or will be believers, that's the sins he died for. You say, well, that's just a nitpicking law of semantics.
No,
it's not. It's not at all. In fact, we're not going to have the time to jump into this, but this moment, and I want you to see this, because this becomes very confusing to a lot of people, and we believe things sometimes because they sound right, but they're very contradictory to our own theological beliefs, and we don't even realize it. But look at what it says here. Able to save him from death. See that? Many people, maybe many of you, have believed that when he prayed this, Lord, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will, that he was praying for death to pass from him. Now, I know, I believed that for a long time. And then I began to believe that he is praying against premature death. Lord, I know it's your will. He came to die. And yet, we think sometimes these things because writers say this. There are more people out there teaching that Jesus is saying right here, and the Scripture is saying right here, even the way it said it in John 17 or in Luke, that he is actually praying for another way to accomplish God's will than death. And that's not what he's saying here. And I want to show you something here, because the word for crying, it means a cry which a man does not really choosing to utter, but which is from the outermost part of his being, a desperation. It's an involuntary pain of anguish from the soul that he is crying here. The gospel tells us that his agony was so great that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus know what was happening at that moment? Did he know the cross was before him? This is one of the things we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark, have we not? That he must be killed and he must be raised on the third day. Now, if that must be because of the foundation of the world, why would he pray against it in the garden?
Who wants to be crucified?
Huh?
So who wants to be crucified?
He did.
He didn't at that time.
He did. That was the very purpose for which he came. Jesus is not, let me tell y'all something, he is not praying against the dead. I want to give you something, a very important theological footnote here. Mark it down. I hadn't even checked the study Bible. It may not be in there. It may be in there. I don't know. But he prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. Who, what is he talking about? I want you to catch that thought here because it's so powerful. In the English Bibles it says, save him from death. Clear as a bell. Is that what your version says?
Yes.
In the Greek, there's a word here that means ek. And it's a word that means out from within. Ek means out from within. He wasn't saying, God, don't let me die, or God, stop this process, or I don't want to go by way of the cross. He was saying, for this hour, I came into the world. He knows that. He was simply saying, Father, once I get into this death, bring me out. Bring me out. He's praying the resurrection redemption here. He's not praying, take me from it. He knows it's not completed until the resurrection happens. And so, do you know what he's praying for? He's praying for this. Not that he wouldn't get to the cross. Believe you me, Jesus has his eyes set on the cross. If any of you choose to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The implication is very clear. He was praying for the resurrection. He was praying to him who's able to save him out from within death, or from the very midst of death, bring me back. That's beautiful. I love it. But that's what he's praying. Now see, there's a case where you take your English and you say, you know, William, I hate to say it, but it says it right here, able to save him from the death. But then look at what it says. And he heard him, God the Father heard him. You got that? Because of his what? What does that mean? Didn't mean to get so high with my voice. I've read that, so I had to go to the Greek before I could even get out of this what he was actually saying. Out of his piety. We all have a bit of piety about us. Some of us have a little bit more piety that we could pass around. But what he is saying here is that, in fact, there are some of the translations here have, he heard him because of his fear. Does anybody have that in their translation? Yeah, godly fear is what it's saying there. That's actually pretty close. It's actually, he heard him because of his reverence. But here's the actual meaning. He heard him because he was totally submitted to the Father. In other words, he heard him because he is absorbed in doing the will of the Father. That's why he heard him. He was in the living purpose of God. Yes, ma'am.
It's in your footnotes in the Cardinal Study Bible, but Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. 9, 10, 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
Right. I'm telling you, yeah, we know that. We know that Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He was praying, bring me out. He was praying the resurrection prayer. Yes, sir.
In the commentary on 5:7 by John MacArthur, it reads, Jesus asked to be saved from remaining in death.
Right.
Yeah. But he knows he's praying within the will of God. That's what it's saying. But when it says that he heard him because of his complete submissions. Whatever you have for me, Lord, that's where I'm at. He's living God's will at that moment. He was in total fulfillment of the will.
And Alona and I were just saying, as to those who at this time, as well as in this day and age, do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ as being anything important, only a spiritual resurrection, this goes to that fallacy as well. For once his physical body, the man part, died, of course the God part never died, once the man part died, he was entrusting God, the Holy Spirit, to keep that safe, that there would be a bodily resurrection, because if he did not come through death, then neither would we.
That's right. It all fits, doesn't it? Because he's praying for our resurrection. It's his resurrection and our resurrection.
Exactly.
All right, let me get on with just a couple of things I want to hit real quick. Verse 8, although he was a son, remember, thou art my son, also a king priest, he learned obedience. Not information about obedience. He learned obedience by being obedient. But he learned it how? All those who, it says, learned obedience from the things which he what?
Suffered.
That's the qualifier. He became a great high priest, not only appointed by God, but sympathetic to man, because he learned obedience through the suffering. In other words, he learned what man is in the suffering of what flesh, how bad flesh can hurt, how bad and painful it is. Tremendous. But I want to show you something. Verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source. Salvation.
Yes.
Now, the word perfect is a very little bit misleading here. And having been made perfect. The word perfect here is a reference to the suffering. This completed, this word perfect means he is the completed high priest. Mm-hmm. In the sense that the qualifications fit him completely. Mm-hmm. Not perfectly, but completely. In other words, having been completed through the suffering. That's what completed it.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was also the place of the sacrifice. That was also, he became the lamb slain.
Right.
It was completed there in the obedience through the sympathetic great high priest. And then it says this, the source of eternal salvation. The source, meaning the author or the originator. And this is why we see he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the actual originator of what? What does it say it is? He's the originator of what?
Eternal salvation.
That's right.
He completed the role of the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely completed. But look at what it says. Being designated by God as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, I could extrapolate some more on that, but you are acting. This is perfectly legit with the interpretation and the translation. But you are acting stupid. That's exactly what he's saying. Dull of hearing can be translated, you are acting stupid. Not in the same sense of what we hear and apply stupid, but for the dictionary use of the word stupid.
In other words, let me ask you. Why would you come all the way through the wilderness? In this short journey, come all the way to the point of you have reached the promised land that God has promised, and you not go in. You have been stupid. That's stupid. It's stupidity. That dull of hearing. Well, I can't go there. We'll have to wait. Anyway, no wonder it's late. Have they threatened with a... No. Usually they look at you with a knife like they're going to throw it. Anyway, what a tremendous lesson. It is a powerful lesson. And I promise y'all, Hebrews is... It's only going to get gooder. Or more bigly.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.